this parable of the dishonest steward or the shrewd manager only appears in Luke's gospel. And it's a bit of an odd one as well, isn't it? Because we have an apparently dishonest man being praised for what he actually did. But what I think we need to consider is the difference between the phrases, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly, and the phrase, I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. Or flipping the coin, there's a world of difference between saying, I applaud the foolish steward because he acted honestly, and saying, I applaud the honest steward because he acted foolishly. I even recall a conversation on the television series Yes Minister, or Yes Prime Minister, I think it might have been by then, between Humphrey Appleby, who some of you will remember was the cabinet secretary at the time, and the director of a bank which had made a very large bad loan. And this director said that in the city, if you were dishonest, you had to be clever so that you wouldn't get caught. And if you were stupid, you had to be honest so that people would rally round when you got into trouble. And then Humphrey asked about clever and honest bankers, and he said there weren't many of those. Well, I've no idea how many of those there are. There's obviously a few who were dishonest and a few who were perhaps a little bit stupid. But the point in the passage is that the parable has to be read and carefully interpreted in the light of what happens afterwards, what's gone before, in the light of what the Bible says, and also actually in the light of some information which we're probably not aware of. Now, this parable is followed in the latter half of chapter 16 by another one, which is also about how somebody uses their goods, about Lazarus. And it may also help if we realize what was going on in these parables. Here, actually, it's thought that interest was being charged, but in a rather devious way. Now, in those times, the Jews couldn't simply charge interest on money in the way that is common practice today. And indeed, probably things wouldn't work if that wasn't the case. But Exodus 22, verse 25, prohibited the charging of interest on money. So what was done was the debt that somebody owed was translated into a commodity, such as wheat or oil. And then interest was added to that amount, effectively, so that you might borrow something equivalent to so many barrels of oil, and then you paid back a little bit extra at the end of the day. And that was what was going on here. And the interest was higher on certain goods, probably because it was easier to adulterate them, to water them down, as it were. So it was probably easier to mix some other liquid with olive oil than it was to mix some other solid mass of some kind with wheat. And when the steward writes off the debts of the debtors, it's probable that he was actually effectively writing off this interest. And you'll see from the figures there that he only asks half back for the olive oil, but he asks 80% back for the wheat. Now that interest was probably charged with the master's knowledge. And so it was actually became a little bit difficult, perhaps, for the master to criticize the actions of the steward. But the act of doing that, of writing off the interest, would surely have gained him a few favors. And we're only given two examples, but we must presume that he actually did this for practically all of his master's clients, as it were. And he may later need their help to survive or to make a living. Now, previously in chapter 15 of Luke, Jesus has been telling the lost parables, and they were primarily directed at the Pharisees and the scribes. This parable is primarily directed at his disciples, and we can tell that from the very first verse, Jesus said to his disciples. And remember that some of them had been tax collectors, some of them had been involved with money. But it's clear from verse 14, if we skip down a bit, that the Pharisees were still there. They still heard what Jesus was saying. But if we look at the response from verse 8, I think we can see that there are a number of things that we can actually take away from this particular parable. In verse 8, we do see that effectively we've been told to be wise in our use of money. The Bible doesn't say that money is evil. It does say that the love of money is the root of all evil. But in the back half of chapter 8, it seems to imply that the people of the world are much better in handling their affairs than people who belong to the light. People who belong to the light here are the disciples or the believers. Now, whether that's true today generally, I don't know. But it seems to have been implied that it was then. Certainly for us today, we must take away the message that we should handle money wisely. One question we might ask ourselves is how much we spend on our own pleasures compared to how much we give to God's work. Things such as hobbies and holidays can be very expensive. Now, I think we can legitimately say that, generally speaking, we need a holiday, a break of some kind. We might need some kind of hobby as a form of relaxation. But is it right that we spend more of these things than we do in God's service? And usually when we talk about money, we can actually substitute time for even a very inexpensive, cheap hobby, such as one that I play, bridge. It's the price of a pack of cards, more or less. But it can take up enormous amounts of time. And some of the people at the bridge club I go to seem to play about 5 times a week. And then they go away on a bridge holiday as well, which is a bit more expensive, I suspect. But our time is also something that we can be giving in service to God. And more generally, we need to take the time to ensure that we manage our money well, so that it's not unintentionally wasted. Now, in one church that I attended, and this is about 10 years ago now, there was a young man who was having a bit of trouble managing his money, and somebody knew that I was reasonably good with numbers and very interested in maths, and they asked me to have a word with him. And I had a little chat with him, and it turns out that his take-home pay was a little bit under £1,000 a month. And then we went through what he was spending it on, and obviously some of these things are unavoidable. He had to have somewhere to live. He had to pay his rent. But he was also spending about £70 a month on mobile phone calls. He was often eating out, and that's never that cheap. And so clearly he needed to change how he managed his outgoings. Now, I don't suppose those two particular things apply to anyone here, but there might be other ways in which we can improve our handling of money. But there's other things as well. If we look at verse 9, we are told to use what money wisely in a different sense, in the sense of making friends. Now, I think we should see that as an example rather than all that is said, because, of course, friends made by throwing money around can be very temporary friends, and they soon disappear when you've no longer got the money. But there may be people in need, people who we are in a position to help. And sometimes it's not automatic for us to do so. Sometimes we just allow them to get on with it. Sometimes we might think, oh, well, the state will look after them and so on. But that isn't always the case by any means. Giving to the poor is generally encouraged in the Bible as well. And there are many Old Testament regulations, such as, for example, the year of Jubilee, which are designed to redistribute resources. Every 50 years under the Jubilee thing, things resorted to their original owner, in particular land. Because without land, people couldn't do anything. They couldn't grow food, they couldn't keep animals or anything else. So every so often, things reverted to their original ownership. And that was about redistribution of resources and about allowing people to have the opportunity to help themselves. And as I've already said, we cannot take our money with us. So we should use it wisely while we're here. Not that, of course, we are perfectly entitled to leave some of it to others, but what we do spend and what we do leave and who we leave it to need to be considered very carefully. There's a third thing in verses 10 to 12 as well. There's the idea there, I think, that we are stewards, not owners of our money, as ultimately everything belongs to God. Now that can be a difficult thing to fully accept if we're honest with ourselves, I think, especially as we may feel that we have worked very hard for the money that we have. What we need to remember, however, is that it's God who gave us life in the first place. God who gave us the abilities that we have, which may have enabled us to do quite well in the sphere of money, and God who's placed us where we are. Sometimes these things are a matter of good fortune as to how well we do. If Bill Gates had been born at a different time, would he have had the opportunity to build up a huge company such as Microsoft? If we handle our money badly or just selfishly, how can God trust us with more important things in the future? Now, we don't know an awful lot about what will happen after this life, but the implication here is that we will still have things to do, work to do, responsibilities of some kind. And God wants to be able to trust us with those things. There are also shadows of the parable of the talents here. You remember that man who was given just one talent and he was so afraid and nervous that he went and buried it in the ground and did nothing with it? And he was condemned for that. And we will be condemned if we don't use the talents that we have as well. With regard to how much money is given, well, when Jesus watched the people in the temple going by, he certainly wasn't impressed by the Pharisees giving. Yes, they gave large sums, but they only gave a fraction of what they had. Instead, it's the widow who gave all that she had who was praised in that example. And there's also the idea of honesty out there in these verses, and that, of course, has wide application. It's not just about actually falsifying tax returns or stealing. It's also, if we're in employment, about our attitude and approach to work. Do we give value for money when we actually go to work? If we're an employer, it's in our attitude to our employees. Do we treat them fairly or do we exploit them? It may also be true in our attitude to what we buy. Firstly, in terms of supporting as far as we can a fair trade system, but also in considering what might be involved in the production of what we buy, whether it be clothing or food, whether anybody's being exploited, whether cruelty is involved. And then fourthly, in verse 13, there's a real challenge as to where our priorities lie. No servant can be the slave of two masters, it says in the Good News Bible. Serving God is not a part-time job. It's not fulfilled by attending church here on Sunday morning, by putting some money in the collection plate and perhaps attending a midweek meeting. Life cannot be split into the sacred and the secular. Mind and body cannot be separated from spirit. We may be in a different place on a Monday morning, but we should still be living for God and serving Him. We should do this by doing our work well, by studying diligently if that's what we're doing, using our time productively if we have spare time. And the way in which we go about those things needs to be a witness to other people. A silent witness, perhaps most of the time, although we do need to be willing to speak to others as opportunities arise. Money is very much a part of life. It can be used for good. It's a good servant, but it's a very bad master. Move on briefly to have a look at those verses that follow the first 13 verses there. Verse 14 reminds us that the Pharisees were still there, and we see the sort of attitude that they had to Jesus. It says in the Good News that they sneered at him, as though his message is somehow simple and naive. And that's sometimes the sort of message that you seem to get that come out from people in regard to money. They actually seem to have double standards. We're given the insight, if indeed we needed it, that the Pharisees loved money. And that being so, Jesus' message is unwelcome because it puts upon them the responsibility of how they use it. They're concerned about outward appearances, but God is concerned about their hearts, about their attitudes. And the same attitude, or perhaps even worse, was conveyed in those verses that we read from Amos chapter 8 as well, even though it's sent centuries before. And no doubt the people there also conformed to all the outward signs of piety and religion. But they so divided up the sacred and the secular that they could happily go out into the world on Monday morning and cheat and harass people in any way that they thought they could get away with it. The Pharisees sometimes seem to have seen wealth and status as a sign of God's blessing, as a proof of their goodness. In part, some parts of the church have also taken that attitude and preach a prosperity gospel. But in reality, the Bible says nothing about that. What it does say, perhaps, is that we should have the same attitude as Paul did, that he was content whether he had little or much. He was content to trust in God. God's concern is with our inner attitudes. In verse 16, Jesus is clearly saying with the coming of John the Baptist and with Moses, obviously with himself as well, a new era has arrived. Most unlikely people are coming into God's kingdom. The tax collectors, the sinners of all kinds. And other parables exist in the Bible, such as the one of the wedding feast, where the original guests don't want to come, and the master sends his servants out into the street to compel other people to come in who would not normally have been invited. And it makes it clear that the kingdom of God is primarily a spiritual one, not a material one. It should have an effect on our lives here, at least in our attitude to things. But primarily, it's about our spiritual health. Now, Jesus never had a problem with the Jewish law, with Sabbath observance, or with anything else that was actually in the commandments. Although what he says about law must be, I think, restricted to the commandments and perhaps some original ordinances from creation, because the ceremonial law did later pass away, and we don't follow it today. But what he did do was reject the interpretations that the Pharisees put on those laws. On the one hand, they had been rather petty in, for example, trying to define what constituted work. So you could walk 100 yards, but not 101. You could switch on a light switch. I mean, even today, some Jews will switch on a light switch with a timer, but they won't physically go up and switch the light on the Sabbath. On the other hand, they'd so interpreted the Mosaic law in some cases that they evaded its intention, that they actually, in effect, breached the Ten Commandments. And the example that Jesus gives in that case concerns marriage. And you may have heard before that liberal rabbis had proclaimed that a woman could be divorced for ruining the dinner, or in one extreme case, simply if a man finds somebody that he found prettier. The original Mosaic law used the term some indecency. I think, however you interpret that, actually not being quite so pretty or ruining the dinner can't be said to be indecent. So this was clearly a self-serving interpretation. And William Barclay makes an interesting comment that at this particular time, things were so bad that women were often refusing to marry at all, and that family life itself was in danger. And Jesus goes on to give his interpretation, as he does in other instances as well, which is to try and put the record straight, to try and keep things equal, because in those days it was a very unequal arrangement in marriage. But in summary, what should we take away from this passage this morning? Well, with regard to money, the important thing is that we are stewards of the money entrusted to us. Regardless of how it came to us, regardless of whether we worked very long hours to get it, regardless of whether we happened to get it from some relative. And we should pay attention to how we use it. Firstly, so that we don't waste it with foolish investments or by inaction. Secondly, by using it in God's service as well as on legitimate needs. And whether or not we have money to spare, as it were, we all have time and talents. Time and talents that can be used in God's service. We shouldn't just while away our time and leave our talents unused. And we should remember that God looks at the heart. It's all very well to have a list of things that externally we do, but how are we actually thinking about these things? It is not just our words and our deeds, but our thoughts that count as well. And also we remember that the law still stands, at least the law of the Ten Commandments, the law implied by God's original creation, where we're actually stewards of the whole earth. And as Jesus has put it, not the smallest detail of the law will change, nor its intent. And Jesus, in many of his teachings, makes clear what the spirit of the law is as well. We are not free to interpret it for our own ends. And the ultimate question is perhaps, whom do we serve this morning? And indeed every moment of every day. Do we serve God or do we serve ourselves?